We looked last week at how Nehemiah was given the opportunity by the king to state what was the cause of his sadness, how that society and culture was very much frowned upon to look sad in the presence of the king. The king was perceptive enough to realise that old Nehemiah wasn't ill. This was sadness of heart that wasn't acceptable. The king asked what was the matter, and Nehemiah told him. And the king, what can I do? No doubt took Nehemiah by surprise. Kings in those days were not normally benevolent. Pray that arrow prayer. Said exactly what the situation was, what he needed, and I suspect, although he had a great trust in God, he'd been praying for certainly 4 months about this, he was still probably taken aback a little bit by the generosity of King Artaxerxes. He actually offered more than what he'd asked for. Have some soldiers to guard you on your journey 700-800 miles, take a long time to do that. He set off. Really, that's where we pick up now, because Nehemiah and his military escort, they eventually arrive, probably after several weeks, so maybe a couple of months, they arrive in Jerusalem. We know they arrive unannounced, uninvited, and unexpected. No one knew what these dignitaries were doing. I suspect as the cupbearer, it was quite a significant position in those days, and Nehemiah would be dressed, no doubt, appropriate for the office, and he'd appear as quite a distinguished person, particularly if he'd got the king's soldiers with him, quite clearly an armed guard. What's this visit about? No doubt Nehemiah was thrilled to be there. We know from our first study, the beginning of chapter 1, he really wanted to know. He was asking, he waited for news. He had a real genuine interest. Imagine when Hanini got back, he was there. Come on, quick, tell me, what's the situation in Jerusalem? But he was very saddened by what he had heard. So saddened, he had to sit down, poor man. I suspect when he actually got there, for as excited and pleased as he was to arrive, he would also be very saddened when his eyes saw the reality. This wasn't just somebody saying it's a real mess. This was actually seeing the walls fallen down, the city in ruins. He'd be saddened by what he saw. But at least he knew two things. He knew that he was armed with royal authority. King had given these letters. That was basically his pass to do what he needed. If somebody said no to Nehemiah, they were effectively saying no to King Artaxerxes, and wasn't something that you would readily do. But even more important than that, I'm sure it was more important than the king's authority to Nehemiah, as much of it as a help that was, he knew that he was there because God wanted him to be there. He had God's blessing. God had answered his prayers. He'd spent that 4 months or so in repeated prayer, persevering in prayer. When he'd had this opportunity with Artaxerxes, that arrow prayer, and the king had given him so much, it really was an answer to prayer. And I'm sure Nehemiah reflected upon that and thought, well, if I've got God's blessing, there's almost a sense in which I don't need anything else. I don't need to worry about other things, because God is on my side. I'm here because God wants me to be here. God wants me to do this work. The passage begins, it's really verses 11 to 16, with a survey of the city. It's interesting. It's a nighttime survey. And it brings out several principles that I think will hopefully help us as we seek to build our lives and as we seek to build the church's life. As it worked out, I think I'd come up with the first 3 points and it suddenly dawned on me they all began with the same letter. So I've been a little bit, I think it's alliterative it's called tonight. Now that might benefit some, might annoy others, but it's the letter P is where we're going to spend quite a bit of time tonight. The letter P. Five principles that I hope will be helpful. Firstly, there was an inspection that was planned. 13 years before this, Ezra had arrived, and he'd arrived to build the temple. If you know the story of Ezra, Ezra waited 3 days from his arrival to getting down to work. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He waited 3 days before he got down to work. Now, I haven't got a clue whether we're meant to read anything into that three days. Some writers read quite a lot into it. Other writers don't see anything necessarily significant in that. I think just from a practical perspective, he'd just done a 750-mile journey, and he'd not done it in an aeroplane or in a comfy car or anything like that. He'd be on horse, camel, carriage, whatever. You know, he'd be tired. He'd need a rest before he got down to the hard work that lay ahead. He may well also have wanted to spend time carrying on the pattern that had very much become his life, certainly for the 4 months before he set off, of spending lots of time in prayer to God. What had happened is before he'd carried on his duties as the cupbearer, but he'd prayed persistently and he'd seen God answer his prayers. He'd come to the conclusion, no doubt, that God was in this. In fact, God was right at the fore of this. God was opening the door. The despot, Artaxerxes, his heart clearly had been softened. He'd let Nehemiah leave his employment. It wasn't something would normally happen. And he wasn't going to just be taking a couple of weeks off as a holiday. He was going to be away for an extended period of time. God clearly was involved in doing that. And I'm sure Nehemiah realised that now he'd got to Jerusalem, it wasn't a case of just get on with the work and I don't need to pray. He needed to pray. As he arrived there, he would get an immediate picture of the work that would that lay ahead. And I'm sure in those 3 days he spent many hours in prayer and many hours initial planning. That was something else in those 4 months when King Artaxerxes says, "What do you want?" He didn't say, "Well, I'm going to have to get my calculator out and work out what I need." He knew what he needed. He was able to tell the king there and then. He'd planned this. He'd thought it through. And I'm sure in those 3 days there was an element of that as well. He may also, of course, have been assessing the mood of the people. He'd heard from Hanini what the situation was like, no doubt heard what the people were like. But in those 3 days, as part of his planning, he assessed their attitude and mood. And perhaps that's something that we need to think about more in our lives, individually and as a church. Just to stop and just to take stock and just to assess the situation, to assess our service, to assess the way ahead instead of just carrying on as we always have done in that sense. Because it was right in the past, it's right in the future. I think it's a simple fact, isn't it? Many people spend more time planning their summer holidays than the spiritual output of their lives. I'm not suggesting that necessarily for anybody here, but it is a fact that a lot of Christians will do that. It can be the same in as a church as well, as a body of believers. You know, we can fall into that trap, and I'm first to hold my hand up. If there's one person here who would have to hold hand up, it could well be me. That you're just rushing about. You're too busy rushing about from one thing to the next. And you don't pause. You don't take stock. You don't give enough time to pray and to plan, because there's always things to do. Maybe there is a time inspection planned within the church, inspection planned. Secondly, this inspection was personal. He'd had a report from Hanini when he'd been back in Susa with King Artaxerxes, so he knew what the situation was, and it would have been easy for him to say, look, I've arrived, I'm really tired, I'm also the boss, why don't I send out a team of people, you go and do the inspection and come back and feed me back the information with what's needed. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't depend on second hand information. He himself is going to go out and personally examine the whole situation so he can see firsthand for himself what needs to be done. And again, I think there's a simple lesson for us there. When it comes to ourselves, firstly, do we actually practice self-examination? Do we practice self-examination in our own lives? Are we personally involved in ascertaining what our particular standing is with the Lord? Where we are at in our walk with the Lord? It can be all too easy to let other people, their judgment, be the basis upon which we base our own views. If enough people come up and say to you, I think you're doing really well in that particular ministry, whatever it is, I guarantee we're inclined to think everything is sailing, everything is going well. I had a pat on the back from somebody, and we're happy to base our own standing and walk with the Lord on what they say, simply because, well, we like what they say. It suits us to do that. Well, I'd suggest it is far more revealing, it is far more beneficial, it is far more accurate if we do it ourselves, particularly if we're prepared to be honest with ourselves. Remember, it's a biblical command. It's not a pastor's command, it's a biblical command to examine ourselves. It's a biblical command to examine ourselves to ensure that we are in the faith, whether we're Christians or not, and then to examine ourselves as to whether we are making progress in our Christian lives. And a result of that, to identify and to deal with those areas that are stumbling blocks and that are holding us back. And if you're honest with yourselves, it is far, far more beneficial and thorough to do it yourself than rely on other people who, quite frankly, don't know your heart. So the inspection is planned, it's personal. It was painstaking. Now, we don't know exactly this, but most commentators think one way or the other, Nehemiah managed to inspect the whole outer boundary of the city. It wouldn't be easy. It was difficult. You see, there were places he couldn't get his horse, places he had to get off it, and imagine him scrambling through the ruins and everything else to try and get this full picture. But Nehemiah was absolutely determined to get a full picture. He didn't want a half picture. He certainly didn't want somebody else to tell him. He wanted to get the full picture. And the best way to do that was to do it thoroughly. And okay, it took him 3 nights. That didn't matter. He maybe could have had a quick ride round during the day, or even one night. He could have got a picture. But he wanted a thorough picture. That was going to take a painstaking investigation. 3 whole nights going round this city, sometimes on his horse, sometimes on foot, maybe sometimes even on his hands and knees as he was crawling through to see just what the situation was and what was needed. I talked about self-examination being really important. I do believe it is. But I want to say, it needs to be thorough. It's got to be thorough. There's no point in just examining those things where we know we're going to get good feedback. We know we're doing pretty well in some areas, so we'll give them a good examination, because that's not going to be too painful. Nehemiah went to every part of the wall. And when we do a self-examination, we need to look at every part of our lives. Not just those bits where we know we're doing pretty well, but particularly those bits where, quite frankly, we're making an absolute mess. Maybe our private devotions, maybe our Christian service, maybe our Christian giving, it may be our readiness to speak to others, it may be the way we conduct ourselves in the workplace, at home, with our friends, whatever it is, may even be the way we conduct ourselves at church. But there ought to be a question in every area, not just those we're doing pretty well in every area. Am I conducting myself, am I behaving as a Christian should? And we need to be honest. And that's something, of course, that really has to be done personally. But it's not just limited to our own lives. We, of course, need to do it for our own lives. But of course you can do that for the wider church as well. We can ask those same questions of us as a church. We can ask ourselves those questions as individual ministries within the church. I'd suggest that it's vital for success. And if Nehemiah was going to finish this job, he needed to know his starting point. And that's what he was doing. It was hard work for him to get to an accurate starting point, but he knew it was important if the job was to be completed, and completed well. And there's a sense in which, for us as individuals and as a church, this thorough inspection, this thorough self-examination is vital, because once we know the starting point, then we can do something about it. The inspection was painful. Fourthly, at least emotionally, it was for Nehemiah. Whether it was physically or not, we don't know. It certainly was emotionally. Reminded of Psalm 48, verses 12 to 13. The psalmist says, "Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation." Picture that the city's been under a great siege. And some say, look, the city's been under a great siege, but go out. Go out of the city walls and turn back and look at the exterior of the city walls and see how wonderfully the Lord has preserved the city. It's all intact. You know, walk around, go and count her towers. You know, there are 12 towers, there should be 12 towers. Consider well her ramparts, they're all still intact. View her citadels, they're all there, that you may tell of that to the next generation. The result was great joy. God had preserved them, great joy. What about Nehemiah in chapter 2? There's no towers to count. There's no ramparts to consider. Actually, no citadels to consider. The whole thing's been in ruins. 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar flattened it and took it apart brick by brick. So for Nehemiah, it was a very painful experience. This city that meant so much to him, Jerusalem, that he no doubt heard about the glory of Jerusalem in the past. For him to undertake this survey of the city, he wasn't going round going, "Wow, how wonderful it is, the way God has preserved it." It was flattened, it was derelict, it was a mess. But note, he's not deterred. If anything, it actually makes him more determined, doesn't it? And that's a reminder to us, I suppose, how courageous we've got to be in our self-examination. When we come to examine our own personal lives, even though we come across things that are far from what they should be, Things we're making a real mess. We need to examine ourselves in those areas. They may sadden us. They may make us cringe that they're even a part of us. But we need to examine ourselves. You know, we need to identify all those areas that are in all but ruin, that need major reconstruction work if we are going to start the work of rebuilding. If Nehemiah hadn't done that, he'd have actually never known what really needed to be done. He'd have never been able to come up with a thorough plan of action. And there's a sense in which that's exactly the same for us. If we are going to examine ourselves and we're going to benefit from that examination, that's exactly what we need to do. Fifthly and lastly, before we look at a couple of other points, this inspection, it was purposeful. Nehemiah was seeking to ascertain the needs and I suppose the feasibility of this project. So he undertakes this very thorough, I suspect in many ways, unhurried view of Jerusalem. 3 nights it takes him. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about building a wall? In particular, it was a tower, wasn't it? It's important to sit down and to count the cost, to examine the cost. Nehemiah, actually he lived well before the Lord Jesus, but he was heeding that advice. It wasn't going to be said of Nehemiah, he began, but he wasn't able to finish. Nehemiah wasn't going to start until he'd counted the cost. And once he started, he wasn't going to stop until he'd finished. And there's a sense in which that's a really good practice and principle in the Christian life. Don't start something until you've counted the cost. And don't stop until you've finished, or the Lord stops you, whichever. I'd suggest for Nehemiah, this examination of the city, it was at times, it must have been really painful. It must have been really revealing. It was certainly helpful. But the actual examination was never an end in itself. Well, that's the same for us. Self-examination, whether it's of us as individuals, whether it's corporately us examining the ministry of the church, always needs to lead to corrective action. Doing something about what we find, so that in and by the grace of God, we can put things right. We can make sure we are, as individuals or as a church, more in tune with the Lord, more serving as the Lord would have us serve. We need to put ourselves in tune with the Lord in every area of our lives, not just those things we think we're doing pretty well in, but in every area of our lives. That applies to the church as well. There's just a couple of other points. Nehemiah, in verses 17 to 18, he inspires the people. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Well, that lovely reply. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. Firstly, Nehemiah was quite clearly more concerned about the grace of God than the king's permission. You know, he could have said, "I'm in the service, I see King Artaxerxes every day, good friends, talk to each other." I mean, he was the most powerful man in the known world at that time. Name drop very easily. But, you know, for Nehemiah, that didn't matter. Yes, it was important he'd got those letters of authority, but it was far more important he knew God's blessing upon what he was doing. And their response, it was great. Their response, it was prompt, it was eager, it was unanimous. But why now was it so eager? Why hadn't they got on with it years before? Why hadn't previous generations got on with it? Imagine just the decay had not changed much. If anything, it had probably got a bit worse, but it had been in decay for generations. They could have got on with it earlier. What was it that brought this change? What was it that burst the dam of apathy? What was it that allowed this sudden burst of productive activity to just come flooding out? I think there's a few things. Firstly, Nehemiah, he almost infuses a divine discontent into the people. He makes them realise that things are not as they ought to be, and things cannot stay the same as they are. If you look at the beginning of verse 17, then I said, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. He's almost saying, look at the inconsistency of our position. You know, we're the Hebrew people. We're God's chosen people. We boast of the greatness of our God. We boast about the mighty deeds our God has done, whether he would immediately think of the time of Moses and the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings, the great provisions there, the conquering of Canaan, and all those things, great deeds that God had done. And yet, think about it, look at our enemies now. If we could hear them, they'd be laughing at us. They would be mocking us. All they see is this miserable position that we are in. All they see is this ruin that we are in. What's it if we were saying, is that how you think the name of God ought to be regarded? Are you content with that? I suggest it would do us good, individually, as a church, to think like that. Think about the state of our world. Think about the state of our nation. Think about the state of our town. Now make it really relevant to, I suppose, the context for Nehemiah. Think about the state of the church in our country. Think about JEC as a church. That's far more pertinent to what Nehemiah was saying. Not so much the state of the nation, more the state of the church. God's chosen body. The church within our nation. Why is the church so seemingly so complacent? Why is the church seemingly so many areas dead and ineffective, a source of mockery for so many, the way that it's viewed? Sadly, the reality is so many Christians almost shrug their shoulders saying, nothing I can do about it. Well, remember, ultimately, it's not the name and the honour of the church that matters, ultimately. It's the name and honour of God that matters. That's why Christians ought to be ultimately concerned. The church will make a mess of itself, sadly. Doesn't seem to learn from its mistakes. It's the name and it's the honour of God. And that's what Nehemiah was really bothered about. The honour of God. Well, Nehemiah's influences certainly have their desired effect. But also see how he identifies and associates with the people. It's in verse 17. Let us... we must. He's including himself. He clearly wants to be a part of this rebuilding. So he appeals to them for their help. Middle of verse 17. Come, let us work. He was prepared to roll his sleeves up. He was prepared to get involved. Yet it was going to be hard work. It was going to be intense work. It was going to be night and day work. He wasn't just going to bring in thousands of navvies from somewhere. This were the people who were going to do this work, and he was going to be right at the heart of it. I don't think it to be harsh to say on this point that, you know, some Christians in our land just seem to have lost sight. Maybe they never actually learnt it in the first place. That being a Christian is actually really hard work. If you're going to serve the Lord, it's hard work. You know, when you read some of the old saints, they just threw their lives, they just gave their lives to the service of God. When you compare that to so many Christians today, you know, it puts so many Christians today to shame. The Christian life has never been about just drifting through to glory. It's never been about just doing a bit here and now, just when you can. It's about service, it's about sacrifice, it's about hard graft. The Lord Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You know, take up your cross. It wasn't about just carrying a sack of sand that may have been a slight burden. This was take up your cross, a means of execution. It was real hard work. And Nehemiah, well, he practiced that. Therefore, he was able to enthuse the people and seek to restore the honour of God to the nation. That was his greatest desire. And in verse 18, he reminds them of God's gracious hand being upon all of this. In many ways, I think this was the clincher. It wasn't just that Artaxerxes was for this. It was the hand of God was upon this. And as I say, remember, this wasn't a new people. This was exactly the same people who up to this point had basically sat on their hands and done nothing. But this was the same people with a new hope, with a new mindset, with a new focus. We'll just close with the incredulity of the enemy, verse 19, verse 20. You've heard the expression, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. I'm sure we all agree that that's rubbish. The devil knows that mockery and ridicule can actually be very potent weapons, and that's why it's a strategy he often uses. One of the reasons, I suspect, one of the main reasons, if we're honest, that Christians today are reticent in sharing the gospel, whether it's with friends or whoever it is actually the fear about what they'll say, about what they'll think of us. You know, one of the things when you sit next to somebody, whatever, and you think about sharing the gospel, well, personally, I'll hold my hand up. One of the things to think about is that I wonder what they'll say. They'll say, oh, rubbish, whatever. And then what do you say to that? I'm sure all of us at one time or another have been there. And that's what Satan uses. It's that mockery. It's sadly a very effective weapon of his. And yet I'd suggest when people mock us, there is a sense in which we can rejoice, because when people mock us, it's coming from Satan, in the sense that Satan is getting rattled, and what Satan's doing is getting out his old familiar weaponry that he's going to use against somebody sharing the gospel. I'd even say, in one sense, it ought to be a privilege for us to experience mockery, because there's a sense in which we can recognise that the Lord has drawn us onto the front line of his trenches, where Satan is making a stand, and he's using mockery against, well, us sharing the gospel. And perhaps that really is a time for us to stand firm and to trust the captain of our salvation. And then note verse 20, these three rogues, we'll come across them a few times. Well, Nehemiah suss them out quite quickly. He identifies their motives. I suggest one of their main motives is simply this: they're jealous. You know, they're Samaritans, they weren't directly God's people. They were outside the will of God. They were outside the blessing of God. It's almost a sense in which they probably wish they had some claim on it. That's what part of what fueled their hatred. Remember, the devil hates us. He hates us because he knows that we belong to our Father in heaven. That's why he hates us. He hates us because we are precious in the sight of our Father in heaven. And that riles him intensely. He can't get at our Heavenly Father, but he can get at us. And we are so precious, we're the most precious things on the face of this earth to Almighty God, his adopted children. And that riles Satan no end. By God's grace, we've come into an inheritance that is ours securely, that is eternally denied to him. The inheritance that you and I have, Satan can never have. He has no claim whatsoever on God's eternal purposes of grace. And those who have, he hates, really riles him. But for a child of God, it's so different. For a child of God, we ought to be thrilled at who we are now. We ought to be thrilled at the privileges that ours now, that are ours now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the people of God. We're God's chosen people. And we need to be fulfilling our calling of rebuilding our lives, and by God's grace, doing what we can to establish the kingdom of God on earth according to the opportunities that he gives us, the power that he gives us, the grace that he gives us. Nehemiah had a part to play in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. He had a part to play in what we may describe as the re-establishment of the kingdom of God, of God's glory, the honour of God's name, in and through Jerusalem. Each one of us has a part to play in exactly those same things here in Harrogate and in this country. And I believe Nehemiah, over the next few weeks, is going to help us. Nehemiah is going to show us how it can be done. By God's grace, may we learn from Nehemiah's example, and may we be open to God's grace and God's dealings in our lives. Amen. We'll close by standing to sing together our last song, Go Labour On, Spend and Be Spent, Thy Joy to Do, the Father's Will.